It is entitled Zarahemla and Iraq. Did the Nephites really have 200 years of peace? The presenter will be Robert Reese. He has an extensive background. He was a former assistant dean of the College of Fine Arts at UCLA, and he's currently the visiting scholar at the Claremont Graduate University Center for Arts and Humanities, and is director of education in humanities at the Institute of Heart Math in Boulder Creek, California. That institute, I understand, correlates between happenings in the brain and happenings in the heart in a scientific kind of way, if I understand it. Robert Reese has been Fulbright Professor of American Literature at an unpronounceable university in Lithuania, and he and his wife spent 4 years in the Baltic countries doing an educational mission. He's former editor of Dialogue, 1971 to 1976. I first learned of Robert Reese when he did a continuing series at these events called Monologues and Dialogues, which were both witty and insightful, and I thought classics of the that form. And he says he has since thought about publishing those, but hasn't come to it yet. The respondent is Byron Martin.
Brian Martin.
Okay. Sorry.
He's an educator and a teacher, and he works at the Mission Avenue Open School as an instructor for California State University in Sacramento. This is an elementary school where they are attempting innovative educational techniques. He is interested in poetry and says that some of the best insights of what it means to be a human being have been given through poetry. So we should have an interesting session today. And when we come to the question part, this session will be over at 10:45. We'll try to save a few moments for questions, and if you have questions or comments, please come to the microphone. Thank you.
Over the past 4 years, my heart has been deeply troubled by our nation's involvement in the war in Iraq. The blood and horror that I believe we have caused and are causing in that far country constitutes not simply a great tragedy, but a great failure of our places in the moral leadership of the world. Each bombing of a marketplace, each soldier or civilian killed, each mortar shell, IUD, and bullet destroys something, I believe, of our fundamental humanity. On a recent trip to New York, my wife and I saw a film of a play written right after the First World War called Journey's End, a play about six British soldiers in the trenches of the First World War. The insanity of the war is shown through the intersecting lives of these six soldiers. At the end of the play, they leave the trenches, go above ground to enter the killing fields, and the theater goes completely black as the sound is elevated and the bombs and the shells continue for what seems like a very long time. During that shelling and the sound of explosions and screams, it seemed to me as I was sitting in that theater, and you could actually feel the sound reverberating and the theater itself shaking, I felt that I was inside the war, and I felt that the war was inside me. For a few moments, I felt what it must be like to be in Baghdad every day. When the lights came on,
the six soldiers standing at rapt attention on the stage, and behind them was an enormous screen filled with the names of tens of thousands of British soldiers killed in that war.
As I looked at those soldiers, and as I had just endured that cacophony of sound and darkness and then silence, I began to weep and then to sob at the terrible cost of war. I had been reading and the Book of Mormon for the past few months, and came home and began my reading anew to see what we could learn about war and about our responsibility for it and our response to it. The Book of Mormon dramatizes the archetypal conflict between darkness and light. This conflict is central to Nephite history from the beginning, as the sons of Levi divide into opposing tribes, with the Nephites striving for light and peace and the Lamanites representing the powers of darkness and war. Although at times these two groups switch sides so that the Lamanites are righteous and the Nephites wicked, and at other times there's a conflict within or between the tribes, nevertheless what we have is essential conflict. Over the 600 years prior to the coming of Christ, this fraternal conflict seesaws back and forth between war and peace, with the former dominating. As Omni states, we had many seasons of peace and many of serious war and bloodshed. In a way, this is not unlike the history of our own country. Since its founding in 1776, the United States has been almost continuously at war. In fact, drawing on official government reports, Latter-day Saint scholar Gordon Thomason states that, quote, American troops, without invitation, and with the exception of our congressionally declared wars, have invaded foreign territory at least once every year since 1798. Cultural historian Will Durant has noted that there have been less than 30 years in recorded history in which war has not been waged somewhere on the planet. Although peace is almost always short-lived, the Book of Mormon shows us that a sustained peace is possible. In fact, following Christ's appearance in the New World, the Nephites enjoy 200 years of peace. In some ways, what happens in 3rd Nephi, where that 200 years peace begins, is a culmination of everything that precedes it, with the forces of darkness gathering to defeat the forces of light, and with light triumphing, at least for a long season. The ultimate conflict among the Nephites between light and peace and darkness and war is symbolized by the parallel 3 days of light that come at Christ's birth and with the 3 days of darkness that come at his crucifixion. It is significant that the 3 days of light precede the 3 days of darkness, reversing what we see in Genesis. Because it intensifies the darkness, in other words, having experienced the promise of endless light as symbolized by the three continuous days, the Nephites experience what must seem to them like endless night. I believe it is the extent and intensity of the despair of darkness during those 3 days that causes them to embrace the light so completely when they once again are given an opportunity to do so. I believe it is instructive to examine the conditions that led up to the great destruction in Zarahemla and Bountiful, because in some ways they are similar to our own. Like contemporary American society, there was a great disparity among them, as we read about the great societal and social differences between rich and poor, the educated, the uneducated, the powerful, and the unpowerful. As in our, also in our society, people were in a state of awful wickedness and did willfully rebel against God. Beyond this, quote, they did set at defiance the law and the rights of their country. They sought, quote, to establish a king over the land, that the land should no more be at liberty, but should be subject to kings. While it could not be claimed that the present administration is seeking to enthrone George Bush as king, the extent to which it has abrogated federal laws and international conventions and treaties, has consolidated power in the executive branch beyond that of any previous administration,
has used executive signing orders to ignore or countermand congressional legislation, has engaged in clandestine operations that sanction torture and endless imprisonment without trial, and has favored the rich over the poor, has led to an administration that in many ways is like a monarchy. As Mormon Senator Harry Reid said recently of a defiant and recalcitrant George Bush, he is President of the United States, not King of the United States. There is another interesting parallel between the Nephites at this period of their history and ours. Like the threat of Islamic terrorism which we face, they were under attack and even the threat of annihilation from the Gadianton robbers. These New World terrorists not only, quote, did commit many murders and did do much slaughter among the people and did lay waste to many cities and did spread so much death and carnage throughout the land, but their leader, Gideoni, sent a letter to Laconius, the Nephite governor, threatening extermination unless the Nephites capitulated to all their demands. Gideoni's letter sounds eerily like those letters of Osama bin Laden, promising, quote, to go down upon the Nephites and visit them with utter destruction. What is of greater interest, however, is that when the Nephites want to make a preemptive strike against the Gadianton robbers, their leader, Gidgadoni, refuses their request. Quote, the Lord forbid that we should go against them in a preemptive war. For if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. Therefore, we will prepare ourselves in the center of our lands, and we will gather all our armies together, and we will not go against them, but we will wait until they shall come against us. Therefore, as the Lord liveth, if we do this, he will deliver them into our hands. This is the context for the 3 days of darkness and destruction that come upon the Nephites like a black firestorm. Try to imagine what it must have been like to have experienced the near total destruction during those 3 days, with earthquakes and whirlwinds, thunderings and lightnings. And many great and noble cities were sunk, and many were burned, and many were shaken, till the buildings thereof had fallen to the earth, and the inhabitants thereof were slain, and the places left desolate. We are told that, quote, all these great and terrible things were done in the space of 3 hours, and then, behold, there was darkness upon the face of the land. This was not ordinary darkness, but, quote, a thick darkness, a vapor of darkness, so heavy that there could be no light, neither candles, neither torches, neither could there be fire kindled with their fine and exceeding dry wood, so that there could not be any light at all. Total engulfing darkness, quote, and there was not any light seen, neither fire nor glimmer, neither the sun nor the moon nor the stars, for so great were the mists of darkness which are upon the face of the land. Now, imagine yourself as a child in such darkness, not for an hour, not for a day, but for 3 days, not knowing if it would ever end. The terror you would experience is incomprehensible. No wonder, quote, there was great mourning and howling and weeping among all the people continually. Yea, great were the groanings of the people because of the darkness and the great destruction which had come upon them. And thus were the howlings of the people great and terrible. Now, imagine yourself again as a child, crying out, not being able to find your mother or your father or any living soul, although you grope in the darkness toward other voices also crying out in despair. You have just witnessed death and destruction of all that you have known, seen unimaginable terror, been thrust into the very heart of darkness. What would be your psychological state? This week's newspaper might provide insight. The lead article in Monday's edition of USA Today is titled Trauma Severe for Iraqi Children. The article states, quote, about 70% of primary school children in a Baghdad neighborhood suffer symptoms of trauma-related stress. Many Iraqi children have to pass dead bodies on the street as they walk to school in the morning. Others have seen relatives killed or been injured in mortar or bomb attacks. As an Iraqi psychiatrist says, we're not certain what will become of the next generation, even if there is peace in one day. Imagine again that you are that child who has endured 3 days of such dark terror, and out of the darkness you hear a tender voice that speaks of himself as a mother hen who would gather her chicks under her wings.
and you turn to him with full purpose of heart. After such terror, you cannot imagine what it would feel like to be sequestered in such love, but you long for it to happen. And when morning finally comes, the darkness disperses and the earth ceases to shake. The dreadful groanings and the mourning and the weeping and the wailing of the people cease, and the tumultuous noise passes away, replaced by expressions of joy, praise, and thanksgiving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Now imagine again that it is a short time later, and once again you hear the voice. Not a harsh voice, neither a loud voice. Certainly not like the voices you have heard during those 3 days of darkness. But it is a small voice that pierces your very soul and causes your heart to burn within you. And then you see, quote, a man descending out of heaven clothed in a white robe, who comes down and stands near you. He identifies himself as Jesus Christ, the light and life of the world. You hear him speak beautiful words about those who are blessed, and you hear him call you and others to be a light unto this people. You hear him call for all the children to be brought to him. He asks you to sit on the ground in front of him. As you look up at this man in the white robe and the luminous face, he asks you all to kneel. You hear him pray in language more beautiful than you have ever imagined, words like the songs of unknown birds and the whisper of wind through great trees. Then he looks directly at you and calls you to come to him. When you do so, he places his hands on your head, and it seems as if his heart speaks directly to your heart. When he finishes, he embraces you and he kisses you. And as you look up, you see angels of fire descending from the sky, and they too embrace you and kiss you and all of the other children as well. When Jesus finally ascends into heaven, before he goes, he asks you, quote, to hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. You and everyone are so excited that you stay up all night talking about what has just happened, each one telling the other what it felt like to be in his presence. Thus, you bring light. Thus, you bring the light of that day into the very night. The next day, he returns and he quotes Isaiah. Among the words he speaks are these: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings unto them that publish peace." And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children, and terror shall not come near them again. Suddenly, you realize that you are one of those whose feet are beautiful upon the mountains, one of those called to bring good tidings and to publish peace, one of those promising freedom from terror. You hear him say, "And now behold, my joy is full, great, even into fullness because of you. And also this generation, yea, and even the Father rejoiceth, and also all the holy angels because of you in this generation, for none of you are lost." Now, imagine what your life will be like for the remainder of your days because of the dramatic transformation from darkness and hatred to light and love, because the children of this generation hold in their hearts a remembrance of the absolute terror of those 3 nights, that night within a night, that darkness at noon, as it were, and because they also hold in their hearts a more vivid memory of being in the presence of divine light, of being blessed by the Lord of light, in the glory of heaven's fire, they determine to have peace for the duration of their lifetimes, and to pass it on to their children and their grandchildren, so that it will roll forth like a mighty river for 200 years. As Apostle Orson F. Whitney described it, "For 200 years, peace spread her white wings over the great continents of North and South America, and the entire people, Nephites and Lamanites, were converted unto Christ, were brothers and sisters, and all socially equal." What does this teach us about establishing peace in our time? To begin with, it means that we recognize that as a nation we have been responsible for creating darkness rather than light in the valley of the Euphrates and elsewhere in the world, and that unless and until we change course, we cannot possibly hope to have peace. The death and destruction we have unleashed on that far country makes peace more impossible each day. We seem inured to the daily horror resulting from our misbegotten war. We have not allowed ourselves to know how terrible the cost of that war has been to the citizens of Iraq, or to ourselves, for that matter. Some estimate that more than 100,000 Iraqis have been killed, more than 2 million displaced or become refugees, and untold numbers have been wounded and traumatized. We are so focused upon what is undoubtedly the tragic deaths of 3,300 of our own soldiers that we seem not even to pay attention to the horrible carnage that rages every day in Iraq. If you doubt this, just reflect on the national mourning that we have experienced this week and still are experiencing, with wall-to-wall covering in the media, and ceremonies and church services over the killings of Virginia Tech, and the mild reaction, if any, we normally have over one more day of bombings on the streets of Basra and Baghdad. One could argue that Mormons, because of their overwhelming, seemingly unquestioning support of the Bush administration and its foreign policy, bear a greater responsibility for the endurance of this war than others do. President Kimball speaks of us, and he speaks of our nation, and he speaks of us in this way: "We are, on the whole, an idolatrous people, a condition most repugnant to the Lord. We are a warlike people, easily distracted from our assignment of preparing for the coming of the Lord. When enemies rise up, we commit vast resources to the fabrication of gods of stone and steel, ships, planes, missiles, fortifications, and depend on them for protection and deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. We train a man in the art of war and call him a patriot, thus in the manner of Satan's counterfeit of true patriotism, perverting the Savior's teaching that we love our enemies. We forget that if we are a righteous people, the Lord will either not suffer our enemies to come upon us, and this is the special promise to the inhabitants of the land of America, or he will fight our battles for us." An article showing a recent decline in support, Mormon support, of the Bush administration and the war in Iraq speculates that this waning support is a result of President Hinckley's recent criticism of the war. I hope this is not the case, because it suggests that Mormons are incapable of coming to such a conclusion on their own. In explaining the recent decline of support in the war among Latter-day Saints, Mormon blogger Guy Murray says, quote, "It's true, in general, LDS members are more conservative as a whole, but at one point the whole country backed this war." Not entirely the whole country. Backed the whole war and this president. Over the years, the country has soured on this war, and Mormons may just be following the national trend. But one is compelled to ask, shouldn't we be leading it? The second thing we can do is work for greater economic and social equality, both at home and abroad. While it is unrealistic to believe that we could practice the order of Enoch in having all things in common, we could at least work toward having greater equality, so that instead of the present condition in the United States and the world of having such a large portion of wealth concentrated in the hands of the few, there could be a more equitable distribution of resources and opportunities. The economic policies of the present administration have only deepened the divide between the rich and the poor. The third thing that we can do is what the Lord and his prophets have urged us to do. Quote, "Renounce war and proclaim peace, and be seen diligently to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children." Note the strength of the imperatives. Renounce, proclaim, diligently seek. Renouncing war does not mean silently sitting by while war does its destructive work. It means using our voices to counter those who argue for and support war. It means supporting politicians who are committed to ending war. Proclaiming peace is more than hoping and praying for it. It is actively using the energy of our hearts and souls, as well as our economic means, to work for its realization. As Hugh Nibley said, renounce is a strong word. We are not to try to win peace by war, or merely to call a truce, but to renounce war itself, to disdain it as a policy, while proclaiming peace without reservation. During the First World War, President Joseph F. Smith stated, "For years it has been held that peace comes by preparation for war. The present conflict should prove that peace comes only by preparing for peace. Through training the people in righteousness and justice and selecting rulers who respect the righteous will of the people. At present, the righteous will of the people, both here and in Iraq, with regard to the war in Iraq, is not being respected by this administration." One could argue, in fact, that this is part of their strategy. As Chris Hedges says in War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning, a very important book, Hedges says, "States at war silence their own authentic and humane culture. When this destruction is well advanced, they find the lack of critical and moral restraint useful in the campaign to exterminate the culture of their opponents. By destroying authentic culture, that which allows us to question and examine ourselves and our society, the state erodes the moral fabric. It is replaced with a warped version of reality. The enemy is dehumanized, the universe starkly divided between the forces of light and the forces of darkness." This, of course, is a perverse reversal of what we find in 3 Nephi. In light of what we understand from the Nephite narrative, I would like to suggest something radical: that we recognize how much our greed, pride, and ambition have contributed to the current situation, including the growing hostility not only from the Islamic world, but globally. Our willingness to look the other way as our government has undermined and overthrown democratically elected governments, sided with kings and oligarchs to satisfy our lust for their natural resources, always at the expense of the citizens of those countries, and our indifference to other religions and cultures, have contributed to the quagmire in which we currently find ourselves. Before we can have a lasting peace, we need to repent of such policies and practices and ask forgiveness of those whom we have harmed by them. Finally, I would like to suggest something even more radical: that we love our enemies, including Osama bin Laden and his murderous associates. I have been struck in my recent reading of the Book of Mormon by how the Nephites respond to their enemies, not with contempt, but with compassion, not with loathing, but with love. Although the Lamanites plunder, enslave, and wage continual war against the Nephites, the more noble Nephites refuse to respond in kind. In spite of the damage and destruction they experience at the hands of the Lamanites, in spite of the fact that the Lamanites seek their utter destruction, the Nephites continue to try to heal their fraternal bonds, speaking of the Lamanites as, quote, their beloved brethren, forgiving them easily and often, and continually trying to persuade them to make peace. The First Presidency, right after the Second World War, said this: "To all who seek a resolution to conflict, let it be a misunderstanding between individuals or an international difficulty among nations, we commend the counsel of the Prince of Peace. Quote, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." This principle, the First Presidency says, of loving one another as Jesus Christ loves us, will bring peace to the individual, to the home, and beyond, even to the nations and to the world. I keep imagining what would happen if President Bush were to forge domestic and foreign policy based on such attitudes and principles. What might happen were he to go before the United Nations and say something like the following: "My brothers and sisters throughout the world, as one of your number, I am asking that we, as a United Nations, consider establishing an international year of peace and reconciliation. In the coming year, let us put all our weapons aside and work together for peace. As President of the United States, I pledge our willingness to cease hostilities wherever our armed forces are found. I am asking that American soldiers stand down, and I'm asking you to have yours do the same. I know that many will say that this is impossible, that it is suicidal, that it can't possibly work. I know there will be great rebellion against such an idea, especially from those who profit from war or who see war as the only option to obtain their objectives. But I have come to see that war itself is suicidal. Ultimately, its cost is too high. As a prelude to this year of peace and reconciliation, I ask the forgiveness of you and your people for the things I and my country have done that have been harmful to you. I acknowledge that we have made many grave mistakes, and that to a considerable degree, much of the trouble in the world is a result of our pride and our arrogance and our greed. As we ask your forgiveness, we also offer forgiveness to those who have harmed us. Let this be a year in which we purge ourselves of those things that divide us and embrace those things that unite us. Let us forge a new policy that creates a more equitable world, a one that recognizes, as the poet W.H. Auden said during the Second World War, we must love one another or die. To indicate our commitment to this year of reconciliation and peace, I am asking the American people and the Congress of the United States to pledge $1 trillion to support those efforts that renounce war and proclaim peace. As a Christian, as an essentially Christian nation, I believe this is what God calls us to do. It is the ultimate message of the Book of Mormon. After 200 years of peace, the Nephites once again turn to war and its destructive darkness. Even though they know that the end game of spilled blood that destroyed the Jaredites and has plagued their own history, they once more surrender to pride and class divisions, to inequality and justice, to hatred and war. And so they descend into darkness for the next 200 years until, as Mormon states, they have become so brutal and depraved that they are, quote, they are without civilization. We may not be there yet, but it seems to me there are signs that we could approach it. It's interesting, as you look at the Book of Mormon, it has two great lessons about what happens when people are in conflict. The one among the Jaredites, when a great and noble people have so much hatred and engage in such conflict that they kill millions of their people and come down to two people with two swords fighting one another for the ultimate endgame. And then you have what happens in 3 Nephi with 200 years of peace, as all differences are forgotten and forgiven. One might argue that the prolonged peace among the Nephites was possible only because Jesus came and dwelled among them, and that we cannot hope for such peace until he comes again. But such peace was achieved by the people of Enoch, and the promise is that we can have it too, if we will but choose to do so. If what turned the hearts of the Nephites from darkness was the light of Christ, then that light can shine through us as well. As Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light." Walking in his light, I believe we can work for peace, can forge that peaceful messianic future which the scriptures promise. As Stephen Mitchell says, the messianic dream is the future of the future, may be mankind's sweetest dream, but it is a dream nevertheless, as long as there is a separation between inside and outside, as long as we don't transform ourselves. And Jesus, like Buddha, was a man who had awakened from all dreams. As Abinadi says, he is the light and the life of the world, yea, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened, yea, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. May we as Latter-day Saints strive for that light and the peace it promises. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you all for coming to Sunstone and supporting it. And are there any people who've been here to a Sunstone symposium before? Okay, good. This is going to be an interesting 15-10 minutes for me, because I agree with everything Robert Reese has said, except his use of the Book of Mormon as a foundation to support it. So, starting from the top. I Jesus has appeared many times or several times in our understanding of our culture. The Book of Mormon cites one of them. But when he came the first time, what kind of influence did it have regarding peace in the Middle East or with the Roman Empire? None. In fact, what we'd now call the head of the apostles took a sword and cut off the ear of a government official who was sent to arrest a man. Of course, that man was Jesus, but that spillover, that generalization of peace because of contact with Jesus was not there. Go to our own time to a fellow, well, to Joseph Smith, who, by claim, met Jesus on at least one occasion. And yet our early church history, as you know, is full of incidents of violence and the kind of things that, according to the Book of Mormon, weren't supposed to be there. The lies about Fanny Alger. The businessmen and farmers who now become warriors to go reclaim Missouri with Zion's camp. The salt speech, which was the first word, first time the term extermination was given. Boggs later used that because the Mormons had used it. That speech was approved and published in the church paper. On another occasion with sword drawn, Joseph Smith said that he came as a Mohammed, going for the military illusion. I don't know if it's foolproof, but there's so much evidence that Smith was involved in the assassination attempt on Boggs that no one challenges it. The heartbreaking lying and deceit engineered for the promulgation of polygamy in Nauvoo. And as has been mentioned in an earlier session, the biggest massacre in the United States ever made by an American was on other Americans until Timothy McVeigh was Mountain Meadows Massacre. Now these are people who were appointed by God in Revelation and laying out of hands to make things right. Something's missing. Let's look at our current church, you know, since the last 50 years. Where was the current church's position on Iraq? And these are the folks who meet in the temple and pray and are looking for insight. There was no conflict between anything uttered by the church leaders and our ambitions in Iraq in post-2001. And why doesn't our church offer easy, conscientious, objector status during times of war? If a Mormon boy says, yeah, I want to serve my country, but I don't want to go to Iraq, where does he get the support for that? So I'm not seeing this link between familiarity with Jesus and a change in human behavior. But that being said, again, I agree with everything you said about the imperial presidency or our use in Iraq. I, like you, I probably grew up being taught by my teachers that America was a classless society. That dream is gone. We do have aristocracies that we read about all the time in TV Guide and People magazine. Another place where I agree with Robert is his description of that which is contained in the Book of Mormon as, quote, a dramatization of the conflict between light and darkness. I like that term. And I like to focus on the term dramatization. That is to say, perhaps the Book of Mormon is best viewed as a work of moral fiction. Backing that up, of course, are the facts on the ground with archaeological evidence, or in an archaeological sense. There were no horses, cattle, elephants, silk, concrete, use of steel and helmets, armor, swords, the use of a wheel for transport. None of that, as the Book of Mormon describes. And I'm sure that you're all aware of the recent biological and DNA evidence, internal archaeology, if you will, that again shows that the story is at best metaphorical. That being said, I think the B of M is best placed on the library shelf of other books of moral fiction, ranging from Utopia to Gulliver's Travels to the works even of Carlos Castaneda. But, even as Bertrand Russell, my personal secular saint, said, that the world could only be improved by its adoption of Christian love, I have no doubt of that. But who gets to tell us what Christian love is and how it's applied? You know, look at Blood Atonement. We're killing people to save them, an act of Christian love. The problem I recognize is that every culture of true believers thinks world peace would be gained if the world could be converted to their point of view, to the faith system of those true believers. Muslims have absolute faith that this is so, and yet they're divided Sunni and Shiite. Christian leaders have announced this, you know, for 2,000 years. My mom used to say this in the car at stop signs: if only the whole world were converted, then we'd have world peace. Like you, I probably don't think that's true anymore. I believe that there is no book that is the truth for all people at all times. That thinking that there is one is an error. The challenge, the damning and saving challenge, is to learn to accept others as they are, even though their beliefs are not our own. And that's where I meet up with him again at his conclusion. We're both saying the same thing. It's just that I'm suspicious that you can use the Book of Mormon as evidence to support that. Thank you.
Brian raises a number of questions which are completely outside the scope of my paper and certainly tangential to it. Let me just respond to a couple of things, however. When Peter raises his sword to cut off the ear, what does Jesus say? Put thy sword in its sheath. He that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. The message of Jesus, it seems to me, is very clear. How we take that and what we do with it is a completely different matter. Sometimes people have used those teachings of Jesus, both in the ancient and in the modern world, to forge peace and to make a place on the earth where people could be safe and could be free from tyranny. Most of the time, we have not, but we do have the choice. That many people, in the name of Christ, have done unspeakable things does not invalidate my central point, which is that we can choose to let the love of Christ shine in us. And let me remind you that, and I, by the light of Christ, Latter-day Saints believe that light shines in all of us. I believe the light of Christ was certainly in Gandhi, in Mother Teresa, in Martin Luther King, in many people whose names will never be known, who within the small circle of their influence made peace through the light of Christ that was in them. Conscious objectors, Latter-day Saints can be conscious objectors. One of my former editors of Dialogue, Gordon Thomason, during the Vietnam War, put together, in fact, a book that a compilation of scriptures and statements by the prophet that was used by some Latter-day Saints to be able to establish conscious objector status. The historicity of the Book of Mormon lies outside of this, but let me say a word about it. I've been a serious student of the Book of Mormon for 50 years, maybe not quite so serious in the early part of that 50 years, but I have been a serious student for a long time. I've read everything that I can find on the Book of Mormon that talks about, that speaks about it as a scripture and a revealed document and everything, or not everything, but certainly most of this have been written counter to that. I don't have an explanation for some of the things that Brian brings up. I can only give you what may sound like a testimony. I'm convinced that, and as I've written and published elsewhere, that if you had gotten all of the scholars in the world together in 1825 and given them all the books in the world, they couldn't have come close to writing the Book of Mormon. That no one has yet explained how Joseph Smith could have written that book in the amount of time he had, with the education he had, and with the resources he had. That is my informed opinion as a literary scholar and as a scholar of Scripture. So people will differ about that, but it is not, to me, an easy thing. The Book of Mormon is a work of fiction. Ryan says, who gets to tell us what Christian love is? Only one person, and that's Jesus. And I'm aware that people will take Jesus' words and twist them and turn them to their own effect and that. But we have his words. And I believe he is the one who can. I agree with Brian that no book is the truth for all people. Last Sunday, I was invited to participate in a day-long discussion of sacred texts at Claremont Graduate University. We were gathered together, Richard Bushman and I representing the church. There were scholars representing Zoroastrianism, Islam, Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism, and other faiths. And we examined one another's texts about the issue of what is divisive or what divides. Richard Bushman said in his remarks, you know, what we're doing today is really what the Book of Mormon foretells that we would do, that God reveals himself to all nations and all nations will have their texts and we will bring our texts together and share them with one another. And he said, so today, let's not have a battle of texts, let us have a festival of texts. And I believe that those texts do speak to this idea of peace. Zoroastrian, the Zoroastrian religion was the first, the Zoroastrian text, the first place we find the golden rule. There are wonderful things about making peace in those texts, and I believe, as Joseph Smith said, that we should embrace that light and that truth, whatever its source. So I'm not suggesting by any means that there is only one religion that will help establish peace. But I am saying, and my central thesis was that whether you consider the Book of Mormon fiction or fact, scripture or not, it sets up a dramatic conflict in which you have little children who experience horrific destruction and terror. It is disturbing that that terror and that destruction seems to be at the hands of God. But again, I think the Book of Mormon asks us to put ourselves in those 3 days of darkness. What could it possibly have felt like to be in total darkness, to be absolutely alone, to have everything that you've known destroyed, to have the earth shaking for three hours, to have the destruction so great that cities are buried in the sea and in the earth, and that the miasma of dust and darkness is so thick that you can't find any light. No sun, no moon, no stars, no fire, no glimmer of anything. As you think of what that might do to your heart and mind, and then imagine what it would feel like a short time later to be in the presence of pure light, which is pure love, and what that would do to you. And I think, you know, one of the things that the critics of the Book of Mormon said, well, that 200 years of peace is absolutely unrealistic. I think it is, unless you understand the drama. I think God is a dramaturg. As I have studied the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, Book of Mormon, it seems to me that God is setting up dramatic situations for us to put ourselves into. And I put myself in the place of that child. And then I put myself in the place of that child who has the Savior lay his hands upon his head and speak to his heart, and who sees angels of fire coming down and circling him, and who is embraced and kissed by the Savior. And what that would do to that child. It's hard for us to imagine. This morning, I'm taking care of my grandchildren while their parents are gone for a couple of days, a couple of them. And Reese, who's six, got up in the middle of the night and came and climbed in bed with me and tossed and turned. And I got up with his younger sister, and we were in the other room. And I heard him running down the hallway, and when he came in and saw that I was there and not his parents, his countenance fell. And he went back and crawled in bed and went under the covers. That's a minor kind of little trauma. Think of what it must have been like to have been in that total darkness and then in that total light. I think that's what explains 200 years of peace, is that they told they would not allow war to come in their lifetime, and they prayed and taught their children that it wouldn't come in their lifetime, and it didn't for several generations. So, that's my thesis. Whether you think the Book of Mormon is inspired or not, it's an inspired drama. And you can respond to that. But we have time for some questions.
We have 10 minutes for questions or comments. If you have those, please come up and use the microphone.
First, I'd like to thank you for this session. Great session. Ideas close to my heart. I'm a strong supporter of these ideas. Proud to have protested this war before it began with our family, and continue to feel strongly along these sentiments. At the end of thinking about these things, I always think, now what? What do we do? What can be done? And we can talk about it. There's a lot to do. But within the context of the church, I get frustrated. Recently, I always gravitate to this speech of President Kimball, who to me is a prophet that I came to understand as a prophet in my life, and always reflect about his speech about false gods we worship, that I think you referenced, right? The repugnancy that we are to the Lord when we're a warlike people. And so I again looked this up recently, a week ago, the speech. And then I realized, because I'm in the nursery and I don't get the lessons in church and all the other stuff, I realized we have a manual on President Kimball. So I looked in the manual, and there's a false god, god speech or chapter. And so I looked through that, and there was references to the talk and the topics, but all references to the one of the three biggies, this warmongering, was excised out. No mention about it. And that, I found that very troubling. So I can talk about this when and where I can, but within a context that actually deliberately tries to avoid it and cut it out. And so I guess my question is with that in mind, what can we do?
I can't think of a better place to do that than in the nursery. That may be our best hope. It is a problem for Latter-day Saints. We are in congregations where most people support this administration, support this war. In the next hour, we will be talking about a Mormon presidential candidate who supports this war, and who is calling for a greater buildup of troops and greater expenditure of funds on defense. I guess, people sometimes ask me why I continue to be an active, engaged member of the church. And some of you have read my essay on called Lord, Where Shall We Go? The Challenges of Discipleship. One of the reasons I do so is that I believe in every congregation there are people who are hungry for someone to understand that they are not crazy for holding these kinds of ideas. And that if there are people who are bold enough to speak, I think carefully, respectfully, but nevertheless to speak truth to power with love, which is the biggest challenge. It's easy to speak truth to power. It's harder to do it with love. That we can begin transforming our whatever circle we're in. It may not be a big circle, but it is a circle. And I think it's important for us to remember that in the 20th century, the most powerful people who brought peace were Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Martin Luther King, individuals, not governments. Individuals who, just by the moral suasion of their own clarity and their own hope for peace, were able to do something. The gun stopped when Mother Teresa went into the Middle East to rescue some orphans from an orphanage there. Both sides stopped fighting. You want to say something?
Yeah. Well, again, I agree with everything you said. I'm so far left on the political spectrum, I might as well be a socialist. I've been so frightened for our government situation since the Bush administration came in, the voting scandals, the scandal of the week. But again, I just don't think that we can use the Christian template to systemically give us advice. Our Christianity in America today isn't that much different from Christianity in Rome in the year 400. It just rubber stamped the practices. The leaders of the church in Rome they marched in lockstep with the emperor. And for some reason, we see a lot of Christians doing that in this country, whether it's the Baptists, the Mormons. The people who don't, they're the ones who end up in the news. The Quakers, the Mennonites, the people who genuinely want to follow Christ's precepts. You have to go find them in a Christian nation. I bet none of you know one of these people who act as part of their systemic belief as a congregation. Don't have to be careful in criticizing the government because they'll be excluded from positions. But they're cheered for criticizing their government. Everyone knows that. That's what they're hearing from the pulpit. And that's what we need. But again, systemically, if the truth claims of the church are, if the claims of the church are true, that they speak for God, that we're another dispensation of the living truth, how come we're not hearing that from the pulpit and at the conferences?
One more question.
You just reminded me of the cliché statement that we have all heard, that Christianity hasn't failed, we have never really tried it. And I dare say that the best of Islam has not failed because it has probably never been tried. I don't know about Zoroastrianism or plenty of other things, but I do know the golden rule is in every major religion. And what if, and I'm sure this is Bob's basic suggestion, what if from the president down to the Quorum of the Twelve, down to every one of us, what if we really tried what Jesus had to say?
My friend Leskripke back there, with whom I have had many conversations about this, reminded me this week to look in some of the texts that we've shared, one of which is a book called Is There No Other Way, a phrase that sounds a little bit familiar perhaps to Latter-day Saints. But essentially that thesis is that the history of the world is that we have a Department of War, which is now called the Department of Defense. We don't have a Department of Peace. We focus our energies and our resources on war, not on peace. And in times when people have earnestly and systematically tried to make peace, they've been successful in doing so. And my response is, for me, a Christian, the answer is Christ. For me, a Christian, a Latter-day Saint, I also believe that God has revealed himself in all of these other texts. And if someone, and since again as Latter-day Saints, which I believe is a very enlightened idea, that the light of Christ, or if you will call it the light of God, is in all creatures. And all creatures who respond to that light will find peace, whether it's through the Quran or through the Bhagavad Gita, through the Vedas, through any source, or even through the sources of those great texts which are not what we normally call scripture. I said at the conference, I closed my remarks at the conference on sacred texts by saying the most important texts are those that are written in our hearts. And in fact, as you look in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, it speaks of, and the Quran, it speaks of God writing his text on our hearts. If those texts are on our hearts, not just on our bookshelves or in our libraries or on our podiums, but in our hearts, then I think we will find peace. And whether